Let's turn tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We began looking at this epistle last week, and we looked at a number of essential elements for effective ministry. And I believe each of the elements that we looked at are found in just one verse in chapter 1, and that's verse number 5. It says there in verse number 5, just as a way of review, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Just one little verse, and yet it explains to us some of the elements that were present in the Apostle Paul's ministry. And I don't think that anyone would doubt that his ministry was one that was effective. It began with personal salvation. He said, "For our gospel," he didn't just say your gospel, he said our gospel, which references the fact that the Apostle Paul himself was saved by the gospel. He said, "came not unto you in word only, though it did come to them in word." And matter of fact, we turned back to Acts chapter 17 that gives us the account of Paul visiting Thessalonica. And it says there, and we'll probably turn back to that at some point tonight as well, but that he went into the synagogues and he preached Christ unto them. So he preached to them in word, but not in word only. He says, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and I'm thinking that those two phrases probably are connected. It's the Holy Ghost that empowers the preaching. And without the empowerment of the Holy Ghost in our preaching, there will be very little that is accomplished. And then he said, and in much assurance, and that speaks of faith. I believe when Paul preached the gospel, he expected things to happen. He had confidence in the power of the gospel. And that's what he says in the book of Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel." He knew that it could save. And he had confidence that when it was preached, people would respond. But then he also said, "As yet ye know what manner of men we were among you." They had a good testimony amongst the people that they ministered to. And I believe that's essential in effective ministry. And then the last phrase found in the verses, "for your sake." They knew that what he did, he was doing for them. And that speaks of compassion. So again, we looked at these six essential elements to effective ministry: personal salvation, the Bible, God, faith, a good testimony, and compassion. And all these things were present in Paul's life and in the lives of his companions. And that's why they made such a difference. Or I should say, that's how God was able to make such a difference in the lives of those who got saved in Thessalonica. And again, I need to highlight for us that the gospel made a tremendous difference in the lives of these believers. In verse number 9 of chapter 1, it says, "For they themselves," other believers, "show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." Paul testified that other people tell us how big of a difference our ministry has made in your lives. I don't have to just see it firsthand. Other people tell me what has taken place and how each of you have been transformed. And he also says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain." It was not empty. It was not void. It was not purposeless. It accomplished much. And what we're going to talk about tonight is the results the common results of effective ministry. We've looked at these five essential elements for effective ministry. And what I want to talk about tonight is what a biblical ministry produces in the lives of those who are ministered to. And in short, what it results in is genuine, long-lasting results. And don't forget that. Effective and biblical ministry results in genuine and long-lasting results, because you know as well as I do that there's a lot of ministries, a lot of churches that are up and popular and thriving for a time. But because they're not based on sound biblical principles, they don't last very long. I think about the Crystal Cathedral out west, a ministry that was began by Robert Schuller on the principles of the self-esteem gospel. I mean, they had a TV program. They were well-known, well-watched, and well-attended. But it no longer exists today because it was not based on scriptural principles. And when a ministry begins to compromise and begins to perform ministry in ways other than what we see in verse number 5, many times it's short-lived. You've probably heard me talk about Tennessee Temple and the church that started it there in Tennessee. That's where a lot of good preachers attended in the 70s and 80s. Pastor Hendricks attended there. Evangelist Mike Thurman attended there. Preachers that we're very familiar with. But today, I'm not really sure the ministry even exists. And that's because they turned from biblical principles. Again, you can see results, immediate results, by performing, you know, some type of marketing technique that's effective. But it's neither genuine nor long-lasting. And our goal as individuals and as a ministry should be to see genuine, long-lasting results. Meaning people who make professions of faith are genuinely saved and they stay the course throughout their entire lives. But before I go further into the message, let's pray and ask God to bless you. Lord, I pray your blessing on tonight's message. Lord, help us not only to see from the book of 1 Thessalonians how to have effective ministry, but help us tonight to see the consequences or the results of biblical and effective ministry. And might it encourage us, Lord, to operate our lives and this ministry upon biblical principles, that the fruit that we do see will be both genuine and long-lasting. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is simply not true that everyone who makes a profession of faith is genuinely saved. We know this by experience, and we know it by what the Scriptures teach. We all probably know people who at one time we thought were saved, and yet by their own testimony later on, they reveal that they were not saved, that they had not genuinely repented of their sins and trusted Christ. Maybe they raised a hand, maybe they came forward, maybe they repeated a prayer, but they were not genuinely under the convicting power of the Holy Ghost, and therefore they did not genuinely put faith in the finished work of Christ. Likewise, James chapter 2 talks about two different types of faith. Real faith and a dead faith. And the dead faith spoken of there is one that's not sincere. The book of James tells us that the devils believe in God, and they tremble. They're not saved. They believe in God. They give assent to the fact that there is a Creator that exists, but that's never saved anyone, just giving assent that there's a God. You know, Muslims believe that there's a God. Mormons believe that there's a God. Catholics believe that there's a God. But that doesn't mean they're saved. And if you're a Baptist and you say you believe in God, that doesn't mean you're saved. That's a good start. I mean, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's a very foolish thing to reject the notion that there's a God. Not only is it a foolish thing, to me it's the height of arrogancy to deny the one who created you. I saw a cartoon the other day, and it said, and it was kind of a play on words, a play on the word atheist, and it was some fleas, evidently, you know, on the top of a dog, and the caption said, atheist, atheist. And they were talking amongst themselves, the little fleas, and the one said, there's absolutely no existence. That dog exists. You know, and here they were standing on the dog. And I thought, boy, that really paints an accurate picture of some atheists today. They're standing on the creation of God and denying His existence. To me, that's the height of arrogancy. But not only do people need to recognize the fact that there is a God, they need to recognize who that God is and who His Son is. And His Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you read the Friday church news notes in the bulletin today, but in one of the articles, it talks about how some Muslims, and I forget where, you know, I think it's in America somewhere, were chanting that Jesus is not the Son of God. By the way, by virtue of them chanting that, you know that He is. Because those, you know, on the devil's side, you know, they're not going to adamantly oppose things that are false, but things that are true. Jesus is the Son of God. And He was sent of the Father to die for each of our sins. And He took our punishment, and He shed His blood, and died for us, and was raised again. And that's the gospel. And that's what saves, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When someone puts genuine faith in what Jesus has done for them. And sometimes I'm not so certain that people understand what I just said when I talk about putting genuine faith in what Christ has done for them. I mean, faith, if you look up the word faith and synonyms to faith, you'll find things like confidence or trust or believe. And when you look at faith in that sense, it helps you to understand what is meant by saving faith. It's when you put confidence in Christ to save you. When you put your assurance in what He's done for you, rather than what you can do to save yourself. You know, God gave us a picture in part of salvation when He rested from all His work on the seventh day. Because the book of Hebrews talks about a rest that you and I can enter into if we'll put our faith in Christ. You see, God ceased from His work of creation and He rested. And in order for us to be saved, we need to cease trying to work our way to heaven and instead rely upon what Jesus has done for us. And I only say that again because we know by experience and we know by the Scriptures that not everybody who makes a profession of faith is genuinely saved. And we need to make our calling and our election sure. But you know, if you look at verse number 4, Paul says here, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He knew they were saved. He said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He knew they were saved. How? Because of their response to the gospel. Because they became followers of Him and of Christ. That's what verse 6 says. He knew by their actions that they were saved. And so tonight I want to preach on this subject. What are some signs of genuine salvation? And as we get to the end of the message, I think you'll see verse 3 could properly be our outline. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And my 3 points will actually center on those 3 things. The work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. What are signs of genuine faith? Well, one of the first signs is turning from idols to serve the living and true God. And you could put this under the heading of faith or work of faith. Notice verse 9 again. It says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I think I probably said it last week and I want to say it again. But it's very difficult for someone as big as God to move into your life and for people not to notice. The Bible tells us when a man is in Christ Jesus, old things are passed away and all things are become new. And that's what happened in the lives of these believers. They turned from idols, which are nothing, to serve the living and true God. You know, on more than one occasion, I've highlighted for us all the characteristics of the daughters and sons of Belial in the Old Testament. And we've looked at them in contrast to the daughters and the sons of God. Because when you look at that phrase in the Old Testament, the daughters or the sons or the children of Belial, they act in a certain way. They're not the children of God. They're the children of the devil. They're the children of the world. They're lost people. They're pagans. They're heathens. They're unbelievers. Call them what you want. But they act in a certain way. Matter of fact, I think the book of Ephesians probably explains to us very well how and why they behave the way that they do. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, let me just go ahead and read verses 1 as well. We'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, and you hath he quickened, God has quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice the past tense. Ye were dead in trespasses and sins. He's talking to people who have been saved. Wherein in time past, you know, before when they were dead in trespasses and sins, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Do you notice there in that passage, it lists our 3 arch enemies? The world, the devil, and the flesh. And what it says is, before people get saved, they naturally follow the course of the world. They naturally follow the prince and the power of the air, which is Satan. And they naturally fulfill the desires of their flesh. You know, it's true that sometimes even lost people are restrained somewhat in what they do because of their upbringing and therefore because of their conscience. But they don't have near the struggle that a believer has. Because the believer has within him the Spirit of God trying to guide him. And yet he still has these old influences of the world and the flesh and the devil trying to get him to go in another direction. But for the most part, the lost world, lost people, they just go right along with whatever the world's doing, with however Satan is leading, and whatever their flesh feels like doing. But that's all supposed to change when we get saved. Notice he said past tense, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Maybe you lived that way in the past before you got saved, but God doesn't expect you to continue to live that way. You know, when you look at the children of Belial in the Old Testament, you find four main characteristics. You find that they were fornicators, they were drunkards, they were liars, and they were fools. Fools in that you couldn't instruct them. Those are the four main characteristics that we see of the children of Belial. And if that's the way the children of Belial live and conduct themselves, you can be assured that is not the way that the children of God are to conduct themselves. They're not to be fornicators and be given to uncleanness. Matter of fact, the young people are studying Ephesians 5 and 6 for the youth rally. And one of the passages in chapter number 5, it's verse number 3, says, "Let." It's talking about fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. It says, "Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Don't let it once be named among you. Don't let any of you commit these sins even one time. That's not God's will. That's not God's desire for His children. He has something better for us. Of course, we could talk forever about the practices of the heathen. And I'm afraid there's a lot of Christians, at least professing Christians, that follow the practices of the heathen, not the principles of the Word of God. Look at this modern-day fad of tattooing and piercings. Has anybody come to the conclusion that those are good things based on careful Bible study? No. People are just following the fads of the world. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2 says lost people do. That's not what saved people do. And so do you see why Paul was so confident that these believers in Thessalonica were saved? Because they turned from idols. They turned from pagan practices to serve the living and the true God. You see, this speaks of repentance. It speaks of a turning. That's what repentance is. You know, when the Pharisees came to John the Baptist to be baptized, he refused to baptize them. He said, "I'm not baptizing you. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, "You bring forth fruits, meat, or suitable for repentance. You let me see signs of genuine repentance. Then I'll baptize you. But not until then. Not until I can see. I don't want you to just tell me that you've repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ. I want to see it in the way that you conduct yourselves." And again, that not only means putting off the old man, you know, the things I just mentioned, fornication, drunkenness, lying, refusing instruction, but it also means exhibiting the characteristics of God: love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And those characteristics should be just as evident in our lives as putting off the works of the flesh. So again, what are the signs of genuine faith? Turning from idols to serve the living and the true God. I think this is faith. I think that's what that is. Faith is believing God. For the Christian, when we walk by faith, it means we walk in accordance with what God has revealed to us in His Word. We believe what He says, and therefore we act on it. That's what Rahab did, right? When God said, I'm going to destroy Jericho, she believed and she acted upon it by hiding the spies. Did Abraham believe God? He absolutely believed God. And we know he believed God because he was willing to lay his only son Isaac on the altar and sacrifice him to the Lord. The Lord stopped him. But he was willing to obey. And the book of Hebrews tells us that since God had promised all these blessings to come through Isaac, that Abraham was confident that God would raise him back to life. Do our actions demonstrate that we are genuinely saved? Do we believe God? And does it show by our actions, our behavior? But then also notice verse number 8. Here's another sign of genuine conversion. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad. They preached to others, specifically those in Macedonia and Achaia, but people in other areas heard of their faith as well. Now that word sounded out, the Greek word that's translated sounded out is the word ex echo. That's where we get our English word echo. You know, and if you go to a canyon somewhere and you say something, hello, you know, an echo is whenever you hear it reverberate. Echo. You say something and it says it back to you. It says the exact same thing again. And so whenever it says that these believers sounded out the word of the Lord, it literally means that they repeated what they had been told. They were a sounding board. You know what a sounding board is? You know, it's something that's used to carry the sound in an auditorium or a sanctuary out so that everybody can hear it. Sometimes placed, you know, above or behind the pulpit. I don't know what they called those things in the old tabernacles, but they ran the length of the sanctuary, the length of the auditorium, and I think the purpose for those things was to carry the sound to all the people. It was a sounding board so that they could hear what was said. Well, these believers, they repeated what they had been told. And this fits exactly with what I've said oftentimes a witness is. He just tells what he knows. Well, here, a believer preaches the gospel. He just tells others what he's been told himself. That Jesus died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day. Certainly a genuine, or a sign for genuine faith, genuine salvation, is that someone preaches to others. And by the way, this could be called love, or what is called a labor of love, in verse number 3. Because now you have such a heart and such a burden for others around you who are still lost that you take to them the gospel message. You know, I've been around a number of people when they've gotten saved and they've gotten their lives right with God, and they always have a great deal of zeal for evangelizing people they know that are lost. And that's one way we can truly tell if we ourselves or other people are genuinely saved. And then notice verses 6 and 7 gives to us the last sign of genuine faith I want to look at, which is persevering through trials. It says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Look back again at Acts chapter 17. I know I turned here last week, but I want to do it again because it highlights for us how the gospel came to this region and what happened as a result. In Acts chapter 17, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." So here Paul comes to this place during his second missionary journey for the first time. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." You know, that never really thought a lot about this, but it's kind of interesting that when Paul traveled to Thessalonica, and this was not a city of Israel, this was a Gentile city, there was a synagogue there. A synagogue of Jews. God had a light and a witness in this Gentile city, as he did in many other places. But Paul came to Thessalonica, and in verse 2 says, his manner was, or his custom was, to go in to the synagogue and preach to them the gospel. Or as it says, went into them and in 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He used the Bible to demonstrate to them that Jesus was the Messiah. And you know, don't forget, that is our purpose in evangelizing people. Getting them to realize who Jesus is. And simply put, that he died, was buried, and rose again for their sins. He's the Messiah. We don't have to instruct them on all the fine points of creationism initially. We don't have to give them, you know, the 7 rational arguments for God. They don't need to have memorized, you know, the Romans Road or the books of the Bible. They need to know that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that God promised would come. And it says in verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preached unto you, is Christ. Now again, maybe the Jews certainly had a much broader understanding of the Messiah than the Gentiles. And so sometimes perhaps in our efforts to evangelize, we have to give a little more information than we would to Jews or churched people. But the gospel is very simple. Jesus died for you, and he was buried, and he rose again. And if you'll believe that he died for you, you can have assurance of heaven. But notice verse 4, it says, "And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few, but the Jews which believed not moved with envy." Some believed, some didn't believe. Probably those that didn't believe outnumbered those that believed. And they began to create havoc for the Apostle Paul, so much so that him and his companions had to leave. And they went to Berea, and they preached the gospel there. And people there were much more receptive to the gospel than the people at Thessalonica. But I want you to notice what happened as people began to respond to the gospel in Berea. Notice verse 13. "But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And so they had to leave there too. You see, these unbelievers in Thessalonica were not content for the Apostle Paul and his companions to go their way and preach the gospel elsewhere. They wanted to silence them. They didn't want them going from city to city preaching the gospel. And so they persecuted Paul and his companions. And undoubtedly, they were persecuting the believers that remained in Thessalonica as well, saying all kinds of evil things against them, maybe threatening them. I don't know, maybe putting them in prison. I don't know the exact scope of the persecution, but back in our text, in verse number 6, it does say, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." And I think, as I said last week, someone is much more likely to be genuine in their faith if they trust Christ in the midst of affliction. Because if you know that you're going to be treated poorly because of your faith, you're going to make sure it's genuine before you bring to yourself discomfort. You recall in the parable of the sower, some of that seed, it, you know, falls on the rocks. Some of it falls on the ground that is competing with weeds. And in both cases, that seed initially grows, sprouts up rather quickly in the rocks, but then the sun comes. And when the sun hits the sky and it shines on those rocks, it heats them up a lot quicker than it does the soil. And so that seed and those plants very quickly wither away. And Jesus said that's just like someone who at first receives the gospel, and then when persecution comes, he's offended and he doesn't bring forth any fruit. You see, one of the signs of genuine conversion is persevering through trials. Verse 10 also speaks of perseverance. It says that they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. It is this hope, the hope that Jesus is coming, that many times keeps us going. A hope that he's coming for us. And he's promised to spare us from the wrath to come. So again, what are some genuine signs of salvation? Turning from idols to serve the living and true God. Faith. Preaching to others. Love. And persevering through trials, which speaks of hope. And that's probably why the Apostle Paul said in verse number 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope." Are you genuinely saved? Do you display faith by turning from the practices of the heathen to serve the true and the living God? Do you display charity by sounding out the gospel to others? And do you display hope by persevering through trials, through persecution, and through reproach? If you do, then you probably have genuine salvation. But if you don't, have you truly been saved? You know, this subject is too important for us to take lightly, isn't it? The most important thing anybody will ever do, the most important choice they'll ever make, is what they do with Jesus Christ. And we need to make sure that we're saved. And we need to demonstrate to the world that we're genuinely saved. And we need to take the gospel message to those who are lost and show them how they can be saved as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word, and thank you for the lessons that we can learn from the book of 1 Thessalonians. And Lord, here we read about a group of people who gave definite evidence that they were saved. Lord, we see them persevering through affliction. We see them sounding out the word of the Lord to others. And we see them turning from idols to serve the living and the true God. Lord, if we're genuinely saved, might salvation produce these things in us. And Lord, if there's any within our congregation, whether present here today or absent who is not genuinely saved, I ask that you bring conviction and help them to place genuine faith in Christ. And Lord, help us to realize that there is a multitude of lost people outside of this assembly who need Christ. And might we avail ourselves to thee, and might you use us as a sounding board, and might we reverberate the gospel message to those whom we come in contact with. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, and let's turn to hymn number 297, My Jesus, I Love You.